Daniel, we're going to take some time. I don't know how fast it goes. Before we get to the scripture itself, we want to take you in a little bit to the history and the controversy of the book of Daniel. I say here, there's probably no book of the Bible more hated by the liberals than Daniel. It stands as a monument to the glory of God, even in times of trial for Israel. Daniel and his Hebrew friends are in Babylonian captivity. The foreign army had come in, had destroyed their land and stolen away the people and taken them to a far land. Perhaps the worst thing that the Hebrews could imagine, for there's only one temple in the world, and it was there in Jerusalem. So you're away from the temple, not able to come back to Jerusalem for the Passover and the other celebrations. You had to do substitute worship. And, you know, you could think about this in a lot of ways. You could say, well, my God wasn't strong enough to keep us from being taken. But Daniel seemed to have a very different attitude. And that is, he was well aware. This is the characteristic, by the way, of a godly person in the midst of ungodliness. He's aware of why God did what he did. That when people will not take what God says seriously, God ups the game. And these were people facing the consequences of their own sins. He knew this full well and was ready to participate in whatever God had. So it had been a great source of comfort because of that for believers ever since. The critical liberals denied everything about Daniel. Daniel didn't write it. It was written only 165 BC during the time of the Maccabees, and that it was pious fiction. Believers have never accepted these unproven accusations, and during the 1900s, significant archaeological discoveries were made that shed light on Daniel's chronological system, Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem, Daniel's three-year training in Babylon, Ezekiel's reference to Daniel, the Aramaic section of the book of Daniel, Aramaic, a kindred language to Hebrew, but Daniel's written in Hebrew and in Aramaic, the three Greek musical instruments in Nebuchadnezzar's orchestra, the furnace of fire, Nebuchadnezzar's madness, the historical identification of Belshazzar, the Medo-Persian conquest of Babylon, the historical identification of Darius the Mede, the den of lions, and the unchangeable laws of the Medes and Persians. They found it all. There it was, exactly as Daniel had said. And all of these unproven accusations that you had to rest on their unproven intellect to believe it were found to be completely faulty. The great biblical scholar Robert Dick Wilson, this is a man who knew like half the languages in the world and dedicated himself to the study of the Bible. He said this, "In the name of scholarship and for the sake of truth and righteousness, it is time to call a halt on all those who presume to a knowledge which they do not possess, in order to cast reproach upon an ancient writer, as to whose sources of information and knowledge of the facts they must be ignorant, and whose statements they cannot possibly fully understand, nor successfully contradict." This is an interesting concept, because here's a man who knew, and he said, these people can say anything they want, but they don't know what they're talking about. And when you get down to it, what passes for intellect today is spewing off the top of your mind anything that denies the Bible. Five reasons to believe Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. Number one, the book itself claims Daniel as the author of the second half, at least. The first half is the historical, 12 chapters. So we'll probably get through a lot quicker than we did with Matthew with 28 chapters. 12 chapters. The first six divides up neatly. First six are historical, and the last six are prophetic. A series of visions that Daniel had, messages that he received from God through angels, and the discussion of what they mean. The second half repeatedly mentions that Daniel was the author. Secondly, the book is clearly written by one author. The evidences here are five. The two halves are interdependent. That is, what is said in the first half will reflect in the second. What is said in the second half reflects back on the first. The two halves use similar terminology. Jot down those things quickly. You can research it later. But those are the things. They use similar terminology here in the first half, chapters 2 and 4, and in the second half, chapter 7. The two halves both focus on Daniel. And four, the two halves focus on the supremacy of Jehovah over all the nations. Recognize that in Jewish terminology, you have the land and the people. That's Palestine and the Jews. Then you have the nations, that's the Gentiles. In the Greek, the ethnos. In the Hebrew, the goyim. Hagoyim. The people, the nations, the Gentiles. So here is Israel captive among the Gentiles. Gentile domination over Israel began with this, with Babylon's overthrow of Israel. And yet, Jehovah still calling the shots. Jehovah is still in control. And then five, even liberal scholars admit the unity. If they're not trying to prove it, I was reading Dr. John Whitcomb, great Hebrew scholar, now is living in Indiana and attending at Colonial Hills, I understand. Old fellow, but certainly a man to be honored. He was a Hebrew professor up at Grace Theological Seminary. He put out a commentary on Daniel, which I have, and I was noticing that one of the things I was just going over yesterday, he holds to a position that a certain angelic being that appears in Daniel is very likely, must almost certainly be Jesus Christ. And then, so every time there's in the text, there's no nothing in the text that demands that it's Jesus Christ, but he says that the description of what he looked like almost demands that it must be Jesus Christ. And so I know it's pretty poor reasoning, I thought, for a scholarly man. But all the way through, all the indications that show that it's not Jesus Christ, pretty plain. And he spends, instead of explaining to us what it means, he's going through explaining to us why it still could mean that it was Jesus Christ. So here's where you decide on what you want it to mean, and then you work hard to make it approach that, you know. So the liberals are doing the same thing. And if they are attacking the unity, then they'll find every reason that they can imagine. But those who are willing to let the evidence rest on its own, they will admit the unity. So both halves were written, the second half very clearly stating that Daniel wrote it. All right, so that was one and two. Number three, the author reveals his intimate knowledge of Babylonian and early Persian history. The very words used, the details given, all historically accurate. So it would be a person of Daniel's time. And then number four, fragments of the book are found among the Dead Sea Scrolls and date probably from the 2nd century B.C., so a proposed date of writing in 165 is entirely unlikely. You can't have something just written, already reverenced and counted as scripture within a few years. And then the last one, which is the only one we need, is that Christ referred to the book of Daniel as by Daniel. And Christ didn't make a mistake. Here's the references. Matthew 24:15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. That's who wrote it, see. Stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. And I give you the references there. But Mark 13:14, when you go see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Then Daniel 9 speaks of the overspreading of abominations he will make desolate. And Daniel 12, the daily sacrifice will be taken away, the abomination that makes desolate set up. So those are what Christ was referring to, and in both cases says that Daniel the prophet wrote it. Let's go back in time and try to walk those paths a little bit, look around and see things as they were then, the historical background of the book of Daniel. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. You remember Nineveh from the story of Jonah. Nineveh was, the Assyrians were known as the terrorists of their age. They, historians say that they came in like wolves on sheep. They did things to create terror. When they came in, they would ransack a village. When they left, somebody would be put in charge to answer to them. And outside, there would be a hill of severed heads to remind them you didn't mess with the Assyrians. Bodies and heads stuck on poles around the village wall. You know, that's well beyond winning a victory. That is terrorism. And so Nineveh was the capital. Now, it fell when there was an alliance of forces in 612 B.C. The coalition included Babylonians, Medes, and probably Scythians. The ruler of Assyria, Ashur-u-Balit, led the remaining force to Haran, some 200 miles west of Nineveh, up the Tigris and Euphrates, the Fertile Crescent. You go up to Haran, where Abraham stopped going from Ur of the Chaldees. He stopped at Haran before he went on to Palestine. From there, the leader of Assyria chased out of his capital, he claimed sovereignty over all the land. In response, the Babylonian king Nabopolassar led Babylonian forces to Haran in 611. In 610, Egyptian forces allied with the Assyrian remnant to repel Babylon. Biblical history tells us that Josiah, the good king of Judah, tried to aid Babylon by hindering the Egyptian troops from joining Assyria. And in a battle at Megiddo, the Mount Megiddo, Israel was defeated and Josiah died. So this ties in with what we know of scriptural truth. Again, the Medes and the Scythians allied with Babylon and with Nabopolassar. They won the day and sacked Haran. Sacked it. Interesting phrase. Huh? I think that means they gathered up whatever its value and put it in sacks and then took it away. The Assyrians ran away to fight another day. In 609, they recrossed the Euphrates River, tried to regain Haran. Although still helped by Egyptian troops, they failed. Nabopolassar spent the year campaigning northeast of Haran, indicating that the Assyrians fled there. Ashur-uballit is never mentioned in the histories again. So he gave up or died, or both. But at any rate, that was the passing of dominant world power from Assyria to Babylon. After 609 BC, Egypt became the principal opponent of Babylonia. They had been fighting with the Assyrians against Babylon, but now they're the principal opponent. Smaller armies fought skirmishes for control of Syria and Palestine. Syria just north of Palestine, and then all of Palestine. These small battles happened for about 3 years. The Medes and the Scythians, who aided Babylon in ousting Assyria, went to their own places, and Babylonia fought alone. They were tired of fighting. The crown prince of Babylonia was Nebuchadnezzar. He distinguished himself in the battles around Haran, and so became the leader of the forces fighting these skirmishes with Egypt. Sometime after April of 605 BC, always amazing to me how precise these historians can be by checking this thing and that thing. You come down to after April of 605, the issue of control was settled at the Battle of Carchemish. The aging Nabopolassar stayed home. In those days, the king went out to battle. That was almost what made him a king, that he was the biggest, toughest guy, led the forces. But he stayed home, and Nebuchadnezzar brilliantly led Babylonia. He decisively defeated the Egyptians, torched Carchemish, and began a chase of the Egyptian troops down Palestine. The Babylonian records say that not a man of Egypt returned home. That was their records, you know. Egyptian records might say something else, but that's what they said. All of Syria and Palestine came under Babylonian control. So we recognize then that this is sort of a final statement of who's running the area. So I don't have a map for you, but if you can picture for yourself the Persian Gulf down in the right-hand corner, two rivers flowing down into that Persian Gulf, the Tigris and the Euphrates. This is pretty much desert area, but between the rivers, you put it through the language, Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia, between the rivers. That was a fertile area. So when you lived Babylon, and Ur of the Chaldees for that matter, was down here by the Persian Gulf. You go up to the end, the beginnings of the Tigris and Euphrates, that's where Haran was. You come down, and this is, now you're getting close to the Mediterranean Sea over here. You get down, you finally come to the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea down here. So you have Palestine, Syria, and then the Fertile Crescent coming across there. It's called the Fertile Crescent because it was desert all in between. You didn't cross over to get to Palestine because you died in the middle of the Sahara Desert. You go up the Fertile Crescent and come down this way. This major metropolis of Babylon, Assyria and Babylon and so on, would travel down here to Egypt, but you would always go through this. This is why Palestine was called a land bridge. And they made a lot of money on toll roads and taxing the people that came through, taxing the goods that came through, and so on, as well as tourist things. So now Babylon has staked its claim. We're the power that you have to deal with. So as Nebuchadnezzar routed the retreating Egyptians, he stopped at Jerusalem. Since Josiah, 4 years earlier, had given his life to support Babylon, the siege of Jerusalem. Daniel 1:1 means Nebuchadnezzar did not invade Jerusalem, but stopped and demanded official submission to Babylonia instead of Egypt. This was saying, we're in charge now. Officially, you need to declare your allegiance to us. A seeming contradiction in the scripture actually helps us understand when this occurred. Daniel says it was the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, while Jeremiah 46:2 says that it was his fourth year. We now know that Daniel used Babylonian chronology. That makes sense. That's where he, you know, basically had come of age and was serving. Called accession year chronology, and Jeremiah used non-accession chronology. What this means is that the time is limited to a six-month period between Nisan, relatively April, and Tishri, October of 605. So Daniel and his companions were taken at this time. Mark it down in, you know, the place in your brain where you keep such things. 605 was when this Daniel's life changed over. They were not taken as punishment, for the allegiance was given there, but to show honor. We're going to take some of your brightest and most beautiful young men and take them to the international headquarters and train them to be officials. And so you people have the privilege of having some of your men in charge. Nebuchadnezzar wanted the best and the brightest to help in Babylon. The young men were taken to fill positions in the government at the capital city of the empire. So they were taken out of their homes, but supposedly for a good thing. Then on August 15th, Nabopolassar died. Nebuchadnezzar returned quickly. He was out on the field there, quickly to receive the crown on September 6th. The young men of Jerusalem traveled more slowly. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar took the fast train, I guess. And they have a large group, and probably most of them walking. So they traveled more slowly. A growing group of promising prospects gathered from other places. Nebuchadnezzar settled things in Babylon, and then, having been crowned, he left for Palestine to continue subduing the cities, making sure that things are lined up. In February of 604, you remember B.C., we're counting backwards now, the next year from 605 is 604, Nebuchadnezzar left the field to return to Babylon for the annual New Year's festival, celebrated the first of Nisan in April. It doesn't line up exactly with our months, but they met up with the young men at this return, and they all arrived at Babylon in the spring of 604 B.C., So springtime in Babylon. I don't know whether that was a good thing or not, but they arrive, and it's a new day, a new year for them, because the records show he arrived with human tribute from the newly conquered lands. Nebuchadnezzar, now crowned king, arrives for the New Year festival with human tribute, showing, you think of group coming in, and they're strong, look nice, and look intelligent, no slack-jawed, straw-chewing people in the group, and so Babylon, hooray, he's bringing us the best of the world outside. Nebuchadnezzar then stayed until June of that year, and then goes back to Palestine to lead the troops, finishing up that unifying thing. So a tumultuous time on the world scene, the change of leadership, and Babylon becomes, Babylonia, the country becomes dominant. and leaving no doubt about that. Also, Nebuchadnezzar leads the way here of making sure people don't think that they're out of range. That's quite a trip from Babylon up the Tigris-Euphrates down into Palestine. I mean, dangerous, troublesome, and so on. But he made that several times just to show that he was still paying attention to these cities, that they can't mess around with him. He'd be there in a flash, and it'll be bad for them if they're not being loyal. Let's think about the man Daniel. He must be, if you understand it, one of the most amazing characters in all of the Bible, not only because of the time, but the circumstances. He had to be only a teenager at the time that he was taken. And we're going to follow him well into his 80s. And in all of this, we have no record in Scripture of his failure, of his lack, of a sinful compromise. The man is, and then wise. He was chosen to be trained as one of the wise men because he was already a smart kid. He was, there had been some good homeschooling, I'm guessing, he and his friends were already wise. They were chosen for that reason. We'll see this in the text. But having been chosen for that, he ends up being considered to be better than all of the rest. So the cream rising to the top, he was considered to be the biggest and the brightest, not biggest, but the brightest and the best of all of them. In fact, he's put in charge of the wise men. We'll find out how that worked. But the man Daniel, once in a great while, a man appears on the world stage that so captures the imagination of people that his stories are told and retold until he becomes legend. Samson was such a man. This is not connected with Daniel, except in the sense of a legend. The legend of Hercules that you've heard about was first told in the south of Palestine where Samson was known. So you tell the story in Greece, you don't say some Jew, some guy named Sam. You make up some son of the gods, Hercules. See? But that was the concept, supernatural strength. Daniel is the archetype of the mystical ancient wizard who mumbled different languages, consulted mystic scrolls, and interpreted dreams and had magical powers. Throw him into a den of hungry lions, and he comes out the next morning saying, "I am refreshed. Had a chat with a supernatural being during the night," you know. So, you know, if you're not connected with Jehovah God and see what actually goes on, as we will find in the book, this is the stuff of legend. And so if you've ever seen, you know, a picture of the old, when the natural lifespan, because of cleanliness and good eating, was about 40, he lived into his 80s. We find him being kind of resurrected from retirement by a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, who says, "Yeah, I've heard about you." I think what he's saying is, "I thought it were just stories." That was for the writing, handwriting on the wall, you remember. But so here's a guy out of the story of grandfather that is still alive and still doing, and he survives longer than the city of Babylon and Babylonia. All right. He must have seemed to these Gentiles as if he lived forever. Since he began at the age of 15 and continued to about the age of 90, he lived through several generations and three different governments. Daniel became the head of the wise men of Babylon because of his role in preventing their deaths. That's always a good thing to put you on the good list of the wise men. His fame was almost instantaneous. Daniel and his companions were taken in 605 BC. Others were taken 8 years later in 597. Think of what might have gone through the minds of the new arrivals when they found one of their own actually involved in the foreign government. By that time, Daniel was already famous for his dream interpretation and was a leader in the government. Yet Ezekiel, one of those taken later, would speak of Daniel during Daniel's lifetime. Ezekiel 14, verses 14 and 20. Not talking about Daniel, just referring to Daniel. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job. What a pairing up. This is Daniel who's alive. And Noah, of course, at the time of the flood. And Job shortly after, at the time of Abraham. Were in it. They should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Ezekiel says, God says, you people of Jerusalem are condemned, and if the three greatest men that God knows were there, it wouldn't spare the country, wouldn't spare the city. Spare them, but nobody else. Daniel, living Daniel, linked with Noah and Job. Then in verse 20, though Noah and Daniel and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. In another place, I'll say Noah and Job were 1,400 years before Daniel. Imagine a writer comparing you to great people from the 600s. I'm not quick to think of who was great in the 600s, but put your name right now, you know, linking together people of the 600s. Later, Ezekiel would mock the king of Tyre by imagining an impossible thing. He says to him, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. You're so amazing. You're wiser than Daniel. And that's like saying you're smarter than Einstein or something, you see. Well, we've made it through our introduction, so we'll begin next time with going into the scripture itself. But I hope you have just a sense of excitement about it, because not only is this the great Old Testament gateway to understanding prophecy that is still future to us, but also establishes that God, who the transcendent God outside of time and space, can delight in explaining, bringing to us within the timeline, here you are, but here's what's going to happen here and here and here and here, even at the end in the latter days. Proving that God, not just a shrewd guesser of what's going to happen, but will bring it to pass. So you're going to get all of the tools for the basic understanding, and we'll link them up as we get to them, of understanding the prophecy of times to come by our study of the book of Daniel. Comments or questions on Daniel and Babylon and Assyria and anything. Brother Jeb, you found any famous people of the 600s? He's our history scholar. All right. Well, not a good time to be looking for great men, I guess.
That was during the dark ages.
Yeah. So it's dark in there. We can't find the great men. But. All right. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you for the opportunity to enter into the life of Daniel, to imagine what it would be like, taken from everything that we know to be familiar, not only our home and our worship, but our very language and customs, everything different. And yet to find a young man who ends up basically on top, and that repeatedly. We ask that you might help us to recognize that this shows your superiority even in a time of desperate need and loss and seeming tragedy. We ask that you might help us then to dare to be a Daniel in all of these ways. For Father, we recognize that we as believers have a country that is not here. It is, our citizenship is in heaven. That you are our king, that our governmental authority is just you, and that it is your rules and laws by which we stand or fall. Now we are in a foreign land here on planet Earth, here in the United States of America. And we recognize that they do things very differently from what you do in your heavenly country. We ask that you might help us then to be wise, careful, loving, and serve as we have opportunity, even as Daniel did in the Babylonian and then the Persian government. So guide and direct us, Father, we pray that dare to be a Daniel will be a theme that we ought to take throughout our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.